Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 again. Not long ago, I don't know when we finished this, was earlier this year, sometime in the winter, I guess, maybe the spring, and we finished our study through the book of Acts. Some of you remember that, some of you weren't here for it. In the second chapter of Acts, so very early on, we read about the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And all of this in the second chapter was evidenced by speaking in foreign languages, speaking in tongues that they did not know, and prophesying. So God was giving them words and they were speaking them in some cases in other languages, which drew the attention of a crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem because there was a festival going on. They had come from large portions of the Roman Empire surrounding the land of Israel. And so they spoke many other languages, and they were hearing these prophecies and these praises of God in their own languages from people who did not know those languages. So it attracted a large crowd. The disciple Peter took advantage of that opportunity to speak to the crowd and say, "What you're hearing right now is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that was made by the Old Testament prophet Joel." We read of it in the second chapter of his written down prophecies. And he there said that in the later days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, and not just the specially chosen prophets like Joel or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, those kinds of men. But they would be poured out on a larger number of people, and they would prophesy. And Peter said, what's happening right now is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Then he went on to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had recently returned to heaven, but told them that Jesus, whom they had heard about, remember they're still in Jerusalem, it's where he had been crucified just about a month and a half earlier, that this Jesus was no mere man, no mere prophet, he actually was the Son of God and the Savior. And so with all this happening, 3,000 people were added to the church on that first day. Remarkable. Later in the book of Acts, we read about the Holy Spirit coming down on Gentile believers. Gentiles are just the non-Jews, the nations, everybody else. And the first Gentile, first non-Jew believers besides the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, if we could say it that way, mixed race between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had come to faith in Christ in chapter 8. And then in chapter 10, we read about these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And when they do, the Holy Spirit's poured out on them. And they speak in tongues and prophesy. And the same thing happens one more time in the book of Acts in chapter 19, where we have some followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this one who went before Jesus and said, the Messiah is coming. And there were some people in the city of Ephesus who had believed John's message but hadn't heard the rest of the story about Jesus. And so Paul clued them in on the rest of the story about Jesus. And when he did, the Holy Spirit came down on them and they spoke in tongues as well. And so these miraculous effects of the Spirit coming on people were intended to show these people have been saved, they've been added to the body of Christ. They are genuine believers along with those who already know Christ. Along with these things, we see throughout the book of Acts prophecies being made. And this is going to happen. And then later in the book of Acts, we see those things happen. And so along with this speaking in other languages that happened at these points and these prophecies, we also see many wonders and signs or miracles being done, especially through the apostles. Back in Acts 3, we see the first example of this. There's a lame beggar who comes up to Peter and John, Jesus' disciples, and is asking for money. And they say, this goes back to David Hasselflick's letter, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And this man who's been lame rises up and walks. And once again, another opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to people who needed to hear about Christ. In just chapter 5 of Acts, we see these two people who have joined themselves to the church, Ananias and Sapphira, coming and telling a lie that they had sold this field for this amount of money, and they held back part of it for themselves, gave the rest to the church, but said that they gave everything. And Peter was miraculously able to uncover their lie. and they suffer then judgment from God because of their lie. Later, we read of Peter healing a paralyzed man and even restoring a woman to life who had died. Amazing miracles being done throughout the book of Acts. And it was so incredible that people, we read in Acts, just tried to get in Peter's shadow to be healed. That's pretty remarkable to us in our experience. But it was similar with the Apostle Paul. They even took his sweat rags. He was a tent maker by trade or a leather worker, something like that. They took his sweat rags and used them to extend healing to others. That's how much the power of God rested on the Apostle Paul. He also raised somebody from the dead. A boy, during one of his reports of God's work through his ministry, fell out a window, died, and Paul was able to restore him to life. We read of Paul healing sick people on the island of Malta. And so you read through Acts and you come away with a really important question. Is all of this that we read about for today too? Should all of this stuff be happening today like it was happening in the first years of the life of the church? It's an important question because even though it's clearly the gospel that's the central power the Spirit uses to establish and grow the church in Acts, these tongues and prophecies and miraculous works and healings support that growth. And we want the church to continue to grow by new converts to Christ and by growth in disciples of Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, the Spirit's got to be at work. His power has to be at work. So we need to know what to expect from the Holy Spirit today and what to make of the claims of Christians that these miraculous gifts and works of the Spirit are continuing today, because many Christians do claim that. Well, a good section of the scripture to consider in investigating all of this is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You ought to be getting more and more familiar with this section of scripture because we've been in it for 4 or 5 weeks. One obvious conclusion that we can draw from these chapters, and this is number one on your outline, is that God gave miraculous gifts to Christians in the early church. Just read with me verses 7 through 11 of chapter 12. To each believer is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability distinguished between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. See more of this in verses 28 through 30. So just look across the page. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to that question is no. Not everybody has each gift, but some do. God gave these miraculous gifts to Christians in the early church. Especially evident in that second passage, verses 28 through 30, is that some of these gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church are miraculous, and others aren't. So let's consider letter A, the distinction between miraculous and non-miraculous gifts. This isn't a distinction that's expressed in the scriptures. You don't find a passage that says, okay, here's a list of the miraculous gifts, and here's a gift of the non-miraculous gifts, but it is a logical distinction. The distinction is that there are some gifts that could be an elevation of a natural ability. Think of the gift of teaching, that it's likely that a pastor who has the gift of teaching might also be able to teach some kind of secular subject with some level of giftedness. But when he's teaching in the church, the Holy Spirit is empowering that natural gift. And there are some, then, that are entirely supernatural. Prophecy would be an example. There's no kind of natural ability that allows you to know something that you would not have studied yourself or come to see yourself. It's something that God directly gives. It's completely supernatural. We would call it then miraculous. It's also a distinction, this between miraculous and non-miraculous, that we're led to consider if we're talking about the continuation of certain of these gifts, because that's a debate in the church today and has been for a number of years. Do these miraculous gifts continue? Well, one thing we need to recognize is that all the gifts were given according to the Spirit's will. You notice that in verse 11? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So there's no indication here that everyone had a particular miraculous gift or even a miraculous gift at all. It could be that they had one of these non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So that means miraculous gifts and particular ones like the gift of tongues are not necessary proof of the Spirit's presence within a believer or of some second level blessing that God gives to those who have or had those particular gifts. Some Christians claim this. You'll find this in various branches of Christianity, that unless you speak in tongues, unless you prophesy, you are kind of an immature Christian. The mature Christians, the blessed Christians, are the ones who speak in tongues and prophesy and work miracles. The Bible does not support that at all. The Spirit gives gifts as he wills, as he knows is best, some miraculous, some non-miraculous in the early church. Spirit is no less evident and no less gracious in the non-miraculous gifts he gives. So hold on to that very firmly, because you can be shaken easily by those who would claim that unless you speak in tongues, you're kind of a baby Christian, if a Christian at all. The Bible does not support that claim. Well, letter B is an identification of these miraculous gifts, then. We've kind of talked about a distinction. Which are the miraculous gifts, then? Some people see all the gifts in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 12 as miraculous. But the first two, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, or literally just a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, are debatable. I think they're probably not miraculous. There's nothing that demands that God empowering a Christian to speak wisdom or to speak knowledge would be a direct act of God upon that person apart from study of the scriptures or something like that. But the others are. And we're going to discuss them not in the order of this passage, but by their contemporary relevance. What I mean by that is which of these gifts are the ones that are talked about a lot when we get into this conversation about the miraculous gifts. So the first one we're going to consider is prophecy. That's number one in parentheses. I just don't like the little Roman numeral I. That's why I do this, by the way. Prophecy is probably the most debated gift among Christians in our basic doctrinal and philosophical circles. So those that we would rub shoulders with, this is probably the most debated one among us. What is it? What is the gift of prophecy? It's not necessarily telling the future, as we're inclined to think when we hear the word prophecy. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that are simply giving God's perspective on current circumstances. Just read through the Old Testament prophets, and that's often the case. So it's not always, and not even usually, telling the future, though sometimes it is. It's also not the same as preaching, as some people would claim in response to the idea of ongoing miraculous prophecy. Some would say the gift of prophecy is merely taking the word and forth-telling it to others. Much preaching that we find in scriptures is taking an already revealed message, like the Bible itself, and proclaiming it to others. So there are some similarities between prophesying and preaching, but they are not exactly the same. Preaching is a different thing. So what is prophecy? Well, prophecy is conveying a message to others that was directly given by God, not through something you read, but through some other means that God gave a message to you that you then deliver to others. In the Old Testament, so the first two-thirds of our Bibles, such prophecies are entirely authoritative and reflect God's reliability. If God gave a true message to a prophet and that prophet communicated it to others, that was not just the authority of that prophet, that was the authority of God. had to be believed, could be believed, and had to be obeyed. Well, some Christians today claim that New Testament prophecy does not carry that same level of authority and reliability, that New Testament prophecy can be inaccurate when it's reported to others. A leading person in our circles who teaches this is a professor named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written a book that grew out of his doctoral dissertation on the gift of prophecy for today that I read as much of this week as I could. He is a true brother in Christ, but he claims that New Testament prophecy is not at the same level as Old Testament prophecy. And he builds his case on the idea that some of the prophecies in Acts, the book of Acts, are not authoritative or completely accurate. So one example he points to is of Christians telling Paul, you're going to get arrested in Jerusalem if you go there, so don't go there. And Paul says, no, I'm going there because God's leading me. So Grudem's point is, Paul would not have denied the authority of that prophecy if it had the same level of authority as Old Testament prophecy. He also points to a later example of the prophet Agabus telling Paul that the Jews in Jerusalem would bind Paul and deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans who were present there in Jerusalem, keeping a watch on things. I'm going to come back to all those things in just a minute. They also claim that instructions in the New Testament to examine prophecies and not to look down on them would not have to be given if New Testament prophecy had the same level of authority as Old Testament prophecy. Are you following the argument so far? Finally, he says that the word prophecy is used differently from the Old Testament because the Greek word for prophecy was used differently by the Greeks. So the Old Testament prophets were not parallel to the New Testament prophets, but to the New Testament apostles. That's how the argument goes. But, here's my response. The Greek words for prophecy and prophet are also used to translate Old Testament words on prophecy in the Septuagint. You heard the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews commonly use in the first century, and we see quoted often in the New Testament, so we know they used it. That would include a passage like Joel 2, which I referenced earlier, where Peter said, you know, the Spirit's going to be poured out on your sons and daughters, and they're going to prophesy. And so these Jews would have been connecting the Greek word for prophecy and prophesy and prophet with the Old Testament words as well because they were used to translate them. Also, there's always a need to warn against false prophecy. We see this in the Old Testament too. There were false prophets who claimed to be giving a message from God but weren't, and they were not to be believed and not to be obeyed. Abuses of this gift of prophecy in the New Testament may have led to others looking down on the gift as well. You know, if this is going to be used like this to exercise ungodly authority, we don't want to have anything to do with it. That could be why we read in the New Testament commands not to look down on the gift. And finally, I'm not convinced we have to think of the prophecies in Acts as fallible or wrong or in error. So going back to Agabus, what he prophesied, that the Jews would bind Paul and deliver him over to the Gentiles. When you're reading through the book of Acts and you come to the story of Paul in Jerusalem when the Jews oppose him and he ends up in the hands of the Romans, your first conclusion is, well, that prophecy was fulfilled. I think it may be pressing it far beyond its intent to say that he was wrong in the details. There's nothing in the story that indicates he was wrong. Also, those who discouraged Paul from going to Jerusalem may have been drawing incorrect personal conclusions from accurate information that God gave them. The information turns out to be accurate. Paul does get arrested in Jerusalem. And within the book of Acts, it seems to me that the point is that even though Paul is being warned what awaits him in Jerusalem, because of his devotion to the gospel, he's willing to go forward even knowing that he's in big trouble. I think that's the point. And so I don't think that we should look at these prophecies as inaccurate. So I'm not persuaded by the argument that's made by people like Wayne Grudem, but I want to acknowledge that they make plausible biblical arguments. These are not our enemies. They happen to disagree with us on how to interpret and understand these important passages of the Bible. And the way that they have explained this does safeguard the final authority of the Scriptures, and that's something that's important to them, because they're looking at prophecy as on a level below the authority of the Scriptures. And so a reason for this is that among many Christians who claim the gift of prophecy is continuing to function, they will put prophecy essentially right on level with the Scriptures to the point where prophecy becomes much more important than the Scriptures themselves. And Christians are no longer reading the Bible to find guidance for their lives. They're waiting for special words from God directly to them, or special words from the prophets that may be in direct contradiction to things already revealed in the Bible. So it's important to safeguard the authority, the final authority of the Scriptures. And this view of ongoing prophecy that Wayne Grudem gives does safeguard that authority. So I hope that helps to show you what I think the gift of prophecy is, as well as what others think it is. It's important to note what Paul thought of this gift. We see this in these chapters. In chapter 14, we see Paul urging the Corinthians to desire earnestly this gift of prophecy. See this in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Then again in verse 39, he says, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. In another place, he warned against forbidding its use. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read these words, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. There's a connection between not quenching the Spirit and not despising or looking down on prophecies. So these words make it very important that we understand what prophecy is and whether it's still in force today, still being used by Christians in the church. In addition to these words on prophecy, we find some other rules for it in 1 Corinthians 14. Notice verses 29 through 33 with me. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So these words show that the use of prophecy in the church was to be orderly, so that confusion was avoided. There weren't just multiple prophets speaking at the same time. And also shows us that prophecy was not uncontrollable. And so we shouldn't think that this prophecy comes upon a person and he or she just automatically speaks it out without any ability to stop it. It tells us here that the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. They can control what they desire to say, in other words. Also, these rules limit the use of prophecy to two or three, maybe four, according to these words here in 1 Corinthians 14. This was perhaps to avoid undue emphasis, because the Corinthians especially loved these spectacular gifts, the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And so it could have been that when they got together, that's all they did was speak in tongues and prophesy, which would not have given opportunity for the teachers to take God's word and explain it to God's people and apply it to God's people. And so these rules provide a limitation on these spectacular gifts, probably to allow for preaching and teaching of the Scriptures during the meetings of the Christians. Okay, that's number one, prophecy. Number two, tongues. What are they? There's disagreement on this as well. It's really clear what the gift of tongues was in Acts 2. There it was speaking in human languages that were unknown to the speakers, so obviously a direct work of God upon the speakers, but known to the foreigners present in Jerusalem. I already explained that. There were a lot of people from other countries that spoke other languages. They knew those languages, even though the ones speaking them didn't. This seems to have been done by God to make an evangelistic point. Christ has returned to heaven. The church is about to kind of get sent on its way. And there's an evangelistic point being made here that the gospel was going to not just the Jews who spoke Aramaic and perhaps Greek, but going to the nations. If you're familiar with the story of the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, it seems to be in some ways the exact opposite of what happened at the Tower of Babel, that God was going to enable the gospel to go to these people who spoke all sorts of other languages. And we've seen that down through the years of church history, the gospel spreading out into the world, into places like Albania, to bring people to faith in Christ. It's also obviously demonstrating the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, because I'm speaking in a language that I've never studied, that I don't know. That can't be explained by natural means. There has to be a supernatural explanation. It must be that the Spirit has come down on these people and brought God's power directly into their lives. It's not as clear in Acts 10 with the new Gentile believers and Acts 19 with the followers of John the Baptist that there were those there who understood the languages that were spoken by these new believers. But that may be because there was just a smaller audience. It wasn't as representative an audience with many different languages. Some people, however, argue that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is different from what we read in Acts. They would say that these aren't necessarily known human languages. Perhaps the tongues of angels that are mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, perhaps the gift of tongues is speaking in the tongues of angels because of the lack of understanding that we read about in 1 Corinthians 14. There are people speaking these languages and nobody knows what they mean. That's why it can't edify. Also, the need for interpretation that goes along with that. But this could have been the case because no one who spoke that particular human language was present in the congregation in Corinth, where there would have been a smaller representation of the languages that are spoken on earth. The purpose, though, would be different in that case, because what was really important in Acts was that these other people heard the praise of God in their own languages, whereas that would not have been happening in the setting in Corinth. So the purpose would be a bit different, an indication of the Spirit's power upon a person, but requiring interpretation so that the people present there could understand what was being said. If it's no known human language, there's no biblical explanation for this change. And so if you've read the book of Acts and then you start to read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you're wondering how this big change could have happened because there's nowhere else in the scriptures that explains that it went from being human languages to unknown languages of any sort. This is significant because many instances of tongue speaking have been recorded and analyzed by linguists. And when they've done this, they have found that the tongue speaking does not match the structures of any known human language. Not just the words, but even the structures are not present in what's been recorded. Smaller investigations of the interpretation of tongues has been similar. Some have tried this out. Spoken in a certain, one of the authors I read, D.A. Carson, wrote a book on the gifts of the Spirit for today. Was talking about one of his colleagues who he said cheekily, that's a good British word, cheekily, in a setting where there were interpreters present, spoke something in Greek because he knew Greek, and then waited for the interpretation, which was nothing close to what the Greek should have been translated as. And those examples have been repeated. So in other words, the phenomena of tongues today does not match human languages like would have been the case in Acts chapter 2. So that calls into question whether what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 continues today, because what we see today is not any kind of known language. So I think that they were human languages in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But admittedly, the purpose of it has changed to some degree. They're unlike the occurrences in Acts. But even though in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is correcting an abuse of this gift by the Corinthian Christians, he doesn't deny its validity and its potential for good. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 14 that he spoke in tongues. He says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But then he says this in verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he was very concerned with understandability, because that would allow for other believers to be built up by the use of tongues. And so when it could not be understood, he did not want it being used in the church. So Paul seemed to be encouraging private use of the gift of tongues more than public use of the gift of tongues. But he doesn't forbid public use of the gift of tongues if there's interpretation. But he lays out some rules for the gift of tongues, as he did with prophecy, in verses 27 through 28 of chapter 14. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Ignoring these rules calls into question a large portion of the practice of speaking in tongues today. If you've turned on your television set and seen some church services where there is speaking in tongues, it's likely that you saw something that did not match these rules, where they were doing it one by one and at the most 2 or 3 people. So that calls into question a large portion of the use of the gift of tongues, but not all of the uses of the gift of tongues that are present today. But Paul also states, in chapter 14, verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues. So again, it's important that we don't forbid something that Paul was saying, don't forbid. Well, I've defined prophecy in tongues as I think they're best understood in the New Testament. Briefly, I'm going to talk about number 3, healing. This is fairly self-evident, restoring people to health and wholeness by a direct work of God, not through medicine. And there are many examples of this in the Gospels by the hands of Jesus, and also in the book of Acts, especially through the apostles. But apparently, this was practiced by other Christians in the churches. Singling this gift out, healing, alongside prophecy in tongues, because it's a relevant one to the charismatic movement today. They claim that not only are prophecy and tongues continuing, but so is the gift of healing. There are a few other miraculous gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So number 4 is just these others. Alongside healing, in 1 Corinthians 12:9, are faith and working of miracles. These gifts are related but distinct from healing. Faith is perhaps related to bold requests in prayer and expectation of God's work that the Spirit empowered the person to believe and kind of know would be answered. Working of miracles would be like other divinely empowered works in the New Testament that aren't healing miracles. Think of Jesus' miracles that aren't necessarily healing miracles, like providing for 5,000 men plus women and children with just a small portion of food. So miracles of provision, miracles of protection. These would be some of the miracles that would be included here. The ability to distinguish spirits is probably a miraculous gift too. Recognizing true teachers and false teachers and being able to distinguish between the two. We read in the New Testament about false teachers rising up in the church, and this gift would allow people to say, this person is a false teacher, you should not listen to him. So God gave these gifts to Christians in the early church and did so for the furtherance of the gospel and the edification of the body of Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and also a passage we looked at last week, Romans 12, that these gifts were at least in use by the churches in Corinth and Rome. We can assume they were present in other churches too. So they would have been used by a significant number of Christians. But for our purposes, it's important to note, this is letter C, the use of the miraculous gifts by the apostles and prophets. Going back again to the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 43, after the gift of the Spirit's poured out on these new believers, we read that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Again in chapter 5, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This fits with something that the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians when he's defending his position as an apostle. He tells them that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So though miraculous gifts were not exclusive to the apostles, they were especially linked to apostleship, and in the New Testament, much of their expression, especially healing and other miracles, was through the apostles. With all this in mind, here's the basic conclusion that I believe most accurately answers the question of the presence and use of the miraculous gifts today. And that's number two, the miraculous gifts have not continued without change up to today. And guess what? You're going to have to come back next week to find out what I mean by they haven't continued without change up to today. And let me give you another little preview. Number three, God still performs miracles today. And so you have to come back next week to figure out what I mean by that as well. Now, how can I sum all this up when I'm only one-third of the way through my notes? Afterwards, you can thank me for not keeping you until 12:30, by the way. I don't know how to conclude this without giving away the rest of the sermon, which I'm trying to hold on to so that you come back next week. What we should draw in conclusion from what we've studied so far is that God, in his wisdom and his power, we've been focusing on his power this morning in our worship service, for the furtherance of the gospel throughout the world, really, and for the Spirit-empowered growth of believers in the church, gave these gifts, all of these gifts, some of them miraculous gifts. It's an important thing to understand as we read through the New Testament because they play an important role in what God is doing in the New Testament. And even while we suspend our conclusion about the continuation of these gifts today, know that God is no less powerful today than he was then. He's no less interested in the furtherance of the gospel today than he was then. He's no less interested in the growth of Christians today than he was then. That he will give everything that's necessary for the furtherance of the gospel and the growth of believers in Christ by his Spirit. And that's what we've been studying for the last couple of months, is just what part the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And the growth of the church will not happen apart from the powerful work of the Spirit. And the growth of Christians into the image of Christ will not happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and apart from the gifts that he gives to be used in the church. And so, for now, set your heart on the great power of God that gives us all we need at all times, no matter how he chooses to work. He gives us all we need by his grace to carry out the work he's given to us and to obey the commands he's given to us by the Holy Spirit who lives now inside of believers. And so, once again, depend on that power and yield yourself to the Spirit who lives inside of us. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your word and that we can study it to learn about you and about how you have worked in the past and to learn how you are working now in the present. And we want to understand that fully. We want to have all of your power at work in our lives and through us, reaching out into the community that others would come to believe in Jesus and be saved from their sins. And for that to continue spreading throughout the entire world. We are eager for that to happen. And so we, too, are eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We want his powerful work present in our church and in our lives individually to grow us to be more like Jesus Christ, to give us power to overcome temptation and sin, and to give us courage to be your servants in this world and to each other. And so please let there be more than just a growth in our understanding as we study these things. Let there be a real transformation of our hearts. Let there be a real work of the Spirit among us and in us that causes your power to rest upon us to accomplish your work in this church and in this community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.